Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Merciful and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, watch over us now, we pray. Open our eyes that we may see glorious things in your word. Shape us and change us by it, that we may be more faithful brothers in Christ. And so lead one another, day by day and week by week, to follow our big brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are a failing people, a springless autumn. The men of Numenor were settled far and wide on the shores of seaward regions of the great lands, but for the most part they fell into evils and follies. Some were given over wholly to idleness and ease, and some fought among themselves until they were conquered in their weakness by the wild men. It was Gondor that brought about its own decay. Kings made tombs more splendid than the houses of the living, and counted old names in the rolls of their descent dearer than the names of sons. Childless lords sat in aged halls, musing on heraldry. In secret chambers, withered men compounded strong elixirs, or in high cold towers asked questions of the stars. Faramir, from Lord of the Rings, explaining the decline of the kingdom of men. Come to that in a few minutes' time. This year we've been looking at biblical masculinity. In the first three sessions you've had me talking about the ruler, Genesis 1, and particularly the books of Kings. The husband, remember I gave you a kind of Apgar test, diagnostic tool to help you to find ways in which your lives as husbands and potential future husbands maybe sharpened. And the father, we had the immense privilege of having Pastor Randy Booth visit us and talk about Christian fatherhood. Today we come to the final one in this four-part series, the brother. And you'll see that after the overarching first session, our relationship to all things as rulers, we're looking at three distinctive facets of those relationships with other people, to our wives, to our children, and then to each other, brothers. And you might perhaps imagine, therefore, that this men's discipleship breakfast would take the same shape as countless thousands of men's discipleship breakfasts have done over the years, where the pastor would turn to Proverbs 27, verse 17, and point out that iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. I don't know how many men's groups at churches actually have that as their title, iron sharpening iron. And it is true and good that getting guys together, getting men together, can result in two swords that are sharper than either of them were beforehand. In fact, I think one of the things that is a positive aspect of our life here at All Saints is that you guys have relationships, and not just relationships that are cultivated within the structures of the meetings and other events that the church formally puts on, like fellowship meals, discipleship breakfasts, but other social occasions which some of you organize formally or informally. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a tremendous thing. And in some contexts, what I want to say to the guys in a church is, listen, man, you really ought to get together occasionally. Then maybe once a month, sit down, have a beer or something, and just talk and encourage each other, perhaps pray for each other. But I don't think that's our most pressing need, mostly because I think we, by God's grace, have already been blessed in that way. But you see, there's another reason why I don't just want to talk about iron sharpening iron. And it's simply this: iron doesn't always sharpen iron. Iron sometimes blunts iron. Proverbs 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. What that means is it is perfectly possible to have lots of men's fellowship, lots of cigar nights, lots of beers with your buddies, lots of back porch time, and to do harm and not good. It's not enough just to get the guys together. I think some churches, I could introduce you to some churches, even one or two perhaps in our denomination, where it seems that the guys think that all you need to do is get the guys together and good things will happen. And if good things will happen, if you get them together once a month, maybe we should get them together once a week. In fact, I was at a church, I kid you not, a church in our denomination where there was a bunch of guys who said they met together 3 or 4 times a week. And I found myself thinking, well, what are you neglecting to spend 3 or 4 evenings a week on the back porch putting the world to rights? So it's not the case that we don't need to be spending time with each other. But it's who's the we that needs to be spending time with our brothers? Are we going to be the wise, able to make others wise, or are we going to be the fools and harm our companions? And it's in this context that I want to highlight for you this quotation from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. In the film version, it's edited down and put in the mouth of Gandalf when he's describing the downfall of the kingdom of men, the kingdom of Gondor. And it's under the rule of Denethor the Steward. And he's explaining how this once great community of men has declined. And he says, a version of this, but I'll read it again and just draw your attention to a couple of things. With the aim of asking the question, is this going to be our future? Because it will be our future if all we do is just get together. If we're not getting together as wise and godly men who've got some wisdom to share. We're a failing people, a springless autumn. The men of Numenor, the great men of the past, were settled far and wide on the shores and seaward regions of the great lands. They were blessed mightily and richly with their inheritance, as indeed are we. Are we not? Not all members of this church, but all members of churches for which you have good reason to thank God. But for the most part, they fell into evils and follies. Some were given over wholly to idleness and ease. Some fought among themselves, because those back porch conversations never lead to tension and aggravation and frustration and quarrels, do they? Sorry. Until they were conquered in their weakness by the wild men. It was Gondor that brought about its own decay. This is the heart of it, isn't it? It was the great kingdom of men that ruined itself. And how did it do it? Kings made tombs more splendid than houses of the living, more concerned for their heritage and glorying in their past than living productively now. Counted old names in the rolls of their descendant dearer than the names of sons. Valued their ancestry above their obligations to their children, to their boys and girls. And the cadences of Tolkien at this point, it's almost Book of Common Prayer and King James quality, isn't it? Childless lords sat in aged halls, musing on heraldry. Just let that sink in for a second. Picture the fruitless, either because they got no kids or because they've neglected them. Men musing on the fascination of whatever it is that Denethor just tweeted. In secret chambers, withered men compounded strong elixirs. See? Not just cigars. Or in high, cold towers asked questions of the stars, the endless speculations of men who've lost their way and have got plenty of time to talk about it. So how do we deal with this danger? How do we avoid the problem of being the withered men who gather together to drag one another down into fruitlessness? The answer is by reframing the question. Seems to me the question for us as men, as brothers, is not how can we structure our lives so that we get more opportunities to be together. I think we have opportunities to be together, God be praised. For what it's worth, I think once a month, I know James organizes a cigar night and people bring drinks occasionally as well, and once a month, first Tuesday, I think that's about the right cadence. I think it's actually, if a young couple were coming to me to get married and they said, listen, we're just wondering, what would be a reasonable expectation for husband and wife to be taking a bit of time just with our friends and not with each other? I think once a month is about right. Once a week is too much. I don't know how a husband could fulfill his obligations to his wife and his, certainly not his children and his household. If one night a week, I don't have one night a week, and I know all the men in this room that I admire don't have one night a week spare. Once a week's too much, three times a week, I don't know how that church is going to survive. But once a month, I think that's fine. The question is not how can we find more time to do that. We have fellowship meals here once a month. The question is rather, and this is the critical point, how can we shape our character so that when we are together, we actually have a positive influence on each other? In other words, it's not about bringing the brothers together. It's about being a brother who will lead positively the other men whom you meet. I tell you that I am encouraged by men whom I spend almost no time with. I don't want to embarrass our officers. I get almost no time to hang out with your elders and deacons here at All Saints. I think I met with Sean. Have we met once or twice in the last, I think it's once in the last 4 years to sit down and actually have a beer together or have a conversation together. But I'm mightily encouraged by this man. Because I see his life and his family and his godliness and his commitment to Christ in his work. And same with the other men whom you know as your officers, and actually other men besides that in this room. And I want to lay before you the life of one of your brothers. The big brother that some of you never had. I never had a big brother. My father died when I was very young. My stepfather is a godly man, a Christian man, but a stepfather is different from a father in some ways, at least in my experience it was. I think it's possible for other men to have an experience of stepfathers which is different from mine. He's a lovely man and I owe him a very great deal, but I never had as a young person growing up a strong, faithful, reformed Christian role model. Never did. And I didn't discover how much of an impact that made on me until about 25. Shortly after that, I met Shamgar. God be praised. Because Shamgar is the man who stands out in Scripture to me almost because he stands alone. He's like an example. He's a pure typological picture of Jesus as Jesus would have been abstracted from his relationships. He's just the pure human being. Obviously, our relationships are what matter in terms of how we interact with other people, but Shamgar gives us this distilled picture of the aspirations that we ought rightly to have as ordinary men doing ordinary things and seeking to be a positive influence on our brothers and on the world around us. And I want to introduce you to him in the time we have remaining. We have one verse about the life of Shamgar in the book of Judges. I'll come to the book of Judges in a second, but this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. If I die tonight, please somebody have this inscribed on my tombstone. I'm quite serious. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. I want to explain to you why that's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Bit of background to the book of Judges first. The book of Judges describes the period of history in the 350 or 400 perhaps years immediately following the conquest of the land in the days of Joshua. It begins after the death of Joshua, Judges chapter 1 verse 1, and recaps a bit of that history and then goes on. And basically, it was a period of decline, moral and social and political decline, during which Israel repeatedly sinned against the Lord. But whenever they sinned against the Lord, at least in the early days when they sinned against the Lord, they cried out to him for rescue from the judgment that he'd brought. There's this cycle. It goes sin against God. The Lord brings judgment against the people of Israel. They cry out to him, and then the Lord raises up a judge, a great warrior leader, who saves them from their enemies. And then after the ministry of the judge, they have rest for a period of time. So sin, judgment, crying out to the Lord, judge, the great hero to save the people. And then the land has rest from their enemies. And then the cycle begins again. It goes round and round and round and round. Most depressing book in the Bible. Now, these judges have different character. The first is called Othniel, who's a kind of paradigm judge. Second is called Ehud. The third is called Shamgar. And the main body of the narrative describes the ministries of these men. And Shamgar is the third. He is the great hero who delivered the people of Israel from their enemies by his faithfulness, by his commitment to the Lord. And I want to explain what he was like. I want to talk about his name. I'll talk about his vocation, his calling, the nation as it existed in his days, and then his life, what he actually did. And by the time we're done, I hope that you'll have something to write in that box at the bottom. What could you learn from the character of Shamgar? And apologies for the missing question mark. That really got on my nerves, but even for me, it was a little bit too much to reprint all the handouts just to add a question mark. So please add it yourself and accept my apologies. Perfectionism is a curse, right? I mean, that's... So Shamgar, what do we know about Shamgar? Remember, our interpretive principle, all of Scripture finds its goal and fulfillment in Christ. This is an avatar of Jesus. This is a picture of the life of Christ, our big brother, to whom we should be aspiring. He's introduced in verse 31 of chapter 3, and in truth, there's not much to go on, is there? His name, though, is a good place to begin. The first thing you want to know about it is it's not a Hebrew name. It's got a kind of funny structure to it. It seems perhaps to be made up of two words which might have some connection to Hebrew. Come to that in a second. But it's actually a Canaanite name. It looks like Shamgar was an outsider, if it was indeed a Canaanite name. We can never be sure whether the name was Canaanite. But if it was a Hebrew name, we still know that he was an outsider, because it's made up of two words, Sham, which is a bit like Shem, and Gar, which is a bit like Ger. And Shem means name, and Ger, or Gur, means foreigner. So if it means something in Hebrew, what it means is foreign guy. He's not an Israelite. He's either got a Canaanite name, or we don't know his name, and they never even bothered to learn it. They just called him the foreign guy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The picture you get of this man who is about to do so much for the people who didn't even bother to learn who he was. It's that foreign guy who keeps popping up with the heads of dead Philistines on sticks. It's cool. So that's his name. His vocation. Well, this is where it gets kind of interesting. We need to dig into the scriptures a little bit more deeply. He is not presented in the narrative of Judges as one of the big characters. The way that Judges does that is it links the judges together. It will say, after one judge died, this next judge arose. And so you've got the kind of main line of the judges from Othniel to Ehud, and then from Ehud to, well, it's interesting, chapter 4, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and that introduces not the narrative of Shamgar, but the narrative of Deborah and Barak. So the main line of the narrative of the judges goes Othniel, Ehud, left-handed guy, Benjaminite, stabbed the big fat king in the guts and all his insides came out. Gorgeous story. We'll do that someday. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak. That's the main line of the judges. That's the trajectory the book gives you. Shamgar is kind of off to the side. He's not called a judge. He's not appointed as a judge. It doesn't say the Lord raised him up. He just did his thing. He's a stranger, an outsider, who just appears and saves the nation. He took the initiative. He's like some of you who've got children who are like this, God be praised, who clear a path to themselves without being asked. Right? Kids, don't laugh. Okay, I know we can pray, can't we? Right? That's the kind of man he was. Notice also that he's not a soldier. The way you know he's not a soldier is because of his distinct lack of a sword and other military accoutrements. The contrast is really striking with Ehud. The previous guy has a sword, which he makes for himself, and he straps it to his thigh. And in chapter 3, verse 27, he sounds the trumpet to summon all Israel. That's a military gesture. So Ehud is depicted as the kind of Russell Crowe-style, gladiatorial, standout Green Beret or SEAL Team 6 figure. Shamgar does not have a sword, does not have a trumpet. He has an ox goad. Why would you have an ox goad? Because you're a farmer. Just an ordinary guy. An ox goad is like a long, pointy stick. Is Zachary Capone here today? No, he's not. It's a shame he's not. Because the first time I ever talked about this in America was in 2015 at a summer camp where Zachary was, and I needed a volunteer. And so, remember that, Mr. Smith? I needed a volunteer to show me how an ox goad worked, and Zachary put his hand up. And so I became the ox, and I gave him a big stick, and he poked me with it, because I thought, I can't go poking American kids with a stick. I don't know whether that's regarded as rude. Best to try and make sure I get an invitation back. Apparently that worked. Anyway, so he's just a farmer. He's just an ordinary guy. So that's his vocation. Third then, Shamgar's nation. What was the land like in the days of Shamgar? Now here we've got to spend a little bit more time and do a little bit more digging, because it's a little bit more complex to figure it out. But you can if you look carefully. There is one other text in scripture that tells us a little tiny, tiny bit about Shamgar, and it is in Judges 5, verses 6 and 7. Just flip over the page. Judges 5, verses 6 and 7. This is the Song of Deborah. I know it's called the Song of Deborah and Barak in your Bibles, and it says in 5:1 that Deborah and Barak sang, but the verb is feminine singular because Barak wasn't singing, so strictly it's the Song of Deborah. And they are describing what happened during Deborah's involvement as a judge of Israel. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Now, this is important because it tells us a number of things about the nation in the days of Shamgar. First, it tells us that Shamgar was a contemporary of Jael and Deborah. The judges mentioned, Jael isn't the judge, the ladies mentioned in chapter 4. So it's during that period. And during that period, we know what Israel was like a little bit, because it says the highways were abandoned, travelers kept to the byways. So the highways are the main roads through Israel. The kind of not surfaced roads, they didn't have that modern technology, but they were at least big enough to drive a cart down. Hold that thought for a few minutes. The highways were abandoned, people kept to the byways, just little tracks through the bushes, alongside of fields, that kind of thing. And literally, verse 7, it says, the village life ceased, or villagers ceased in Israel. Which is to say, people abandoned their rural dwellings, and they moved to the cities. So that's the picture you've got. Life in Israel, the highways were abandoned. Nobody was traveling on the main roads. They all walked along little paths. In fact, they left their rural dwellings entirely and moved to the cities in order to be together with other people. Why on earth would you do that? I mean, Israel is an agricultural nation. If it doesn't grow its own food, they're going to starve to death. Why would you abandon the villages and come to the cities? The answer is at the beginning of chapter 4. Just turn to chapter 4, verse 1 with me. This is a description of life in Israel during the days of Deborah, which are the days of Shamgar. You following me? This is what it was actually like. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Just think about that for a second. What is life like in Israel during the days in which Shamgar arose? The people have again sinned. They've been handed over by God to a pagan king, Jabin, king of Canaan, the commander of whose army was Sisera. And we are told in verse 3 that for 20 years, the nation was terrorized by this army with 900 tanks, basically. And if you look at the size of Israel, then you try and figure out what you do with 900 chariots of iron. Basically, if you spread them all out on the main roads, you'd have one every mile or two. There's not that many main roads in Israel. Every mile or two, you'd have a tank coming down the road filled with Canaanite soldiers who would, let's just say, cause some mischief for anybody they happened to meet. So what would you do? Well, you wouldn't be able to use the highways. The regular patrols would take care of that. That explains why the travelers, if they needed to travel, traveled along the main road, avoided the main roads, traveled along the byways. The chariots are heavy things made of iron, so you can't take them down a little sidetrack. You have to put them on the main roads. But of course, if that's the way things are, what's going to happen to Israel's economy? Israel is an agricultural economy. It relies on food for its survival. How would you transport food from the rural areas to the cities to feed the people? Answer is, you'd get a big cart and you'd get a couple of oxen, you'd hook the cart up to the oxen, and you load all your harvest onto the back of the cart, and you drive it down the main road all the way to the city, because, you know, grain is heavy. You can't be going backwards and forwards with like half an ephah at a time. You need to take a whole truckload, otherwise you're going to be exhausted, take you forever, never make any money, people are going to starve to death. But you're not going to be wanting to do that if the Canaanites are patrolling the highways. In fact, if the Canaanites are patrolling the highways, there's not much point in you being on your farm, most of you, because you're not going to be able to transport anything to market. You wouldn't probably want to be in a deserted rural area. You'd give up and go to the cities in the desperate hope of finding food. And there you would be living in squalid, filthy, unhygienic surroundings, probably living on the streets. It's not like Jerusalem has 1,000 hotels able to accommodate, you know, 250,000 people who just kind of show up all at once. You've seen the horrific pictures of overcrowded cities when refugees flood in developing world countries. Okay, well, that's developed compared to the cities in ancient Bronze Age Israel. And there the population of the land was slowly starving to death, subsisting on what little food the few remaining farmers dared to try to bring to the population that was crowded into these cities with their starving children and feces in the street and wild animals roaming about. That's the nation in the days of Shamgar. So what did Shamgar do? Well, we already know that Shamgar was a farmer. We also know that he, and I quote from my favorite Bible verse, killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. So what did he do? It seems at least one farmer in Israel didn't abandon the highways. At least one farmer in Israel kept to his job, retained his ox goad, loaded up the wagon, hitched the oxen to it, and drove down the main highway to the city in order to, and I quote, save Israel. And that man's name was Shamgar. He didn't go looking for trouble. Occasionally trouble found him. Too bad for the trouble. Now, it's interesting. How do I say we know he didn't go looking for trouble? Okay, he says he killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. What happens if you go and kill 600 Philistines all at once? Well, we already know that because Judges 15 tells us that Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and the entire Philistine army turned out to try and find him. Like, even the Canaanites would notice if they lost 600 men all at once. And this is a 20-year period we're talking about. And so it seems that what Shamgar did was not that he got his ox goad, because he hasn't got a sword, and went out trying to smash all the Canaanite heads with it. He just carried on doing his job. And when, on the off chance, just on one of his journeys at harvest time, he happened to run into trouble, it's like that Gandalf scene again, isn't it, in the Battle of Minas Tirith, where you suddenly discover this guy can use a stick. And maybe two this year, maybe three or four next year, maybe 10 the year after. Gradually, 600 Philistines fell. Not because a man kept looking for trouble, but because a man just kept doing his job, because he loved his country, because he loved his people. He didn't have ideas above his station. He just had a job to do. And so he did it. And the nation was kept alive for 20 years, not by the commander of the army. Barak is a lamentable failure. The nation is kept alive by a man who just steadfastly kept doing his job. Imagine the scenes in Jerusalem when that foreign guy, it's the foreign guy again, Shemgur. Well, who is it? Nobody knows, but he's foreign. He's just come to save the nation. And so now think what we might learn from the character of this man. And think why we might, if we modeled ourselves on Christ as depicted in him, why we might be the kind of brothers that the man sitting next to us needs. His name, unappreciated, anonymous, does all his great stuff in the background, outsider, clearly with a high degree of emotional resilience because he doesn't get all upset about it. His vocation, he doesn't wait to be appointed to a big job. He doesn't even go looking for a big job. He doesn't have a big job. He just has his job. He's a farmer. He's going to do his job. He's going to plow his lonely furrow, literally plow his lonely furrow, so that somebody somewhere will have bread. An ordinary guy being faithful in what he's been given to do. Third, think of the nation. How easy it would have been either to give up. How easy would it have been to go to the cities and sit with the other men on the back porch? And what did Faramir say? Counted old names in the rolls of their descent dearer than the names of sons. Childless lords sat in aged halls musing on heraldry. In secret chambers, withered men compounded strong elixirs, or in high cold towers asked questions of the stars. I'm very sure that when Shamgar came to Jerusalem with a cartload of barley, he was warmly received, and if they had any beer, they'd probably offer him one. Maybe they sat down and talked to him. But can you imagine what he would have said? Not, hey, we need more porch time. It's like, guys, no, we need more farmers. I think it's very unlikely that one man, Shamgar, could have fed the whole nation of Israel. It seems likely, just thinking about the practical aspects of history, that over a 20-year period, there were a few like him. But he is singled out, perhaps because, though not appointed as a judge, he was the example to them all. And he's an example not of somebody going looking for trouble, not apparently even of somebody thinking that he could change the world, but of somebody realizing that if he did his job faithfully, he could serve the people actually in front of him, and perhaps be an example to them that they might live more faithfully themselves. Gentlemen, this is the kind of brothers we need. All of us here have our own version of a story which says, I was blessed by my parents, friends, school, but at the same time, they themselves would say that they were not everything that they would have wished to be. Even the finest of Christian parents would say that. We're all in the same boat, right? Different sized boat, different amount of leakiness in different parts of it. But here we all are. And these are your brothers now. So what kind of man do you need to sit down that you may be sharpened by? Well, you need the kind of man that you are called to be. And if we devote our attention to being those men, faithful husbands, faithful fathers, faithful workers, faithful to Christ, just getting on with our job in spite of the opposition, in spite of never being appreciated for it, in spite of all the circumstances, then we may find in the community that we have already been blessed with, we grow stronger because of our brothers. Let me lead us in prayer. Merciful and gracious God, how kind you have been to us. We look around us and we see this flock, scores of guys, a community of men that many of our forefathers in the faith never saw. There are Christians in former ages who never saw 20 or 40 or 80 or 100 Christian men in one place. And here we all are, blessed materially beyond history's imaginings. Many of us with wives and families for which we thank you, and with callings that are blessed and dignified, all of them. May we be men like Shamgar, and so men like our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.